in 1960. I certainly do appreciate the privilege of being here and the intense effort that Lloyd and Jackie have expended to make this possible, comfortable, enjoyable, and we thank you. I thank you and appreciate all of those who have spoke, those who have had the monologues, songs. It's been great. I've looked for a conference like this and wanted something, an outlet like this, for so many years, and it began, this is the fourth year, began 4 years ago in Memphis. I'm so delighted, thrills my heart, and I hope that God will be pleased to bless it. Just a few words regarding books. If you want to read Jeb Stuart, you young people, children, in the trilogy, you will find the last section, which is a book, there are three books in one, is on Major General Jeb Stuart. And that is excellent. And W.W. Blackford, who was on the staff of Stuart, did this book. If you want to get to know Stuart personally, this is the book you'll have to read. It is his letters, and it's great. That's all I can say. It's just great. And then, put a plug in for that little Georgia friend of ours, Alexander Hamilton Stevens. This is a lot of good first-hand material that has come back into print recently from LSU Press, and it's the recollections of Alexander Hamilton Stevens. Might subtitle my subject today, The Confederate Hornet, or The Man Who Wanted to Do God's Will. Around 850 B.C., the following event took place that demonstrated the sovereignty of God in providence. The providence of God is the superintendence and care that he exercises over creation, which he especially exercises over man, his image bearer. There was a war between Syria and Israel, and Ahab had enticed Jehoshaphat to join him in battle against this enemy. And he had talked Jehoshaphat into going into battle with his royal robes on, so it would distinguish him greatly from the rest of the soldiers and make him, I suppose, an object of the enemy to shoot at, or an object target. But Ahab, who was under the judgment of God at this time, said this. He says, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle. And the Syrian king had instructed his men to fight only against Ahab, and they cornered this prince that they thought might be Ahab, and he yelled, and I don't know what he yelled, but it must have been effectual, because they said, that's not Ahab. So they knew something about their enemy, and so they withdrew and spared his life. Ahab thought he had gotten away from God, and a man drew a bow at a venture, the scripture says, and shot it. That nameless, aimless bowman, someone has called him, and the arrow stuck between the harnesses of his harness, and it was the only place that was vulnerable on his body, and that's where it hit. And Ahab bled to death in his chariot. And his blood was washed out of the chariot at the pool of Siloam. And the scripture says that the dogs came and licked up his blood according to the word of the Lord which he spake. The point to this event is that you cannot run away from God. You cannot hide from God. God's providence will prevail. Compare that event to what occurred in 1857 A.D., with the U.S. Army 1st Cavalry as it was moving against hostile Indians who had been robbing, pillaging, killing, burning private property, who were really getting into under folks' skin out in the frontier area. It was July of 1857, and the 1st Cavalry was 17 days out from their base camp, which was at Camp Buchanan in the Kansas Territory. The six companies of the regiment were under the command of Colonel Sumner. They arrived at the North Fork of the Solomons River on the 29th of July, where they overtook took those 300 Cheyenne warriors. The Indians immediately started to attack in their irregular way of fighting. But the cavalry, the first cavalry, formed, and the colonel gave a command that they draw swords and then charge, and they charged. And when the heathen savages saw these men with their swords flashing in the light, they turned their horses and ran. The only thing was that the cavalry had been on the road for so long, all those days, their horses were really tired, and they started falling back. And a few men whose mounts were superior caught up finally with the Indians. This brought about a severe problem. An Indian on foot was about to shoot one of the men. His name was Lunsford Lomax, who became a Confederate later on. He was in intense danger when our men rushed to the rescue, wounding the enemy in the thigh. The Indian returned fire with an Allen's revolver, but missed. And about this time, two other soldiers closed in on the scene. They said, "Wait, I'll fetch him." Dismounting and taking a deliberate aim, he forgot that he had accidentally discharged his revolver's last load in his dismount. And the Indian, seeing this, charged with his revolver aimed. Our man could not stand for this friend of his to be slaughtered by this savage, so he rushed him with his saber, wounding him in the head. At that moment, as his saber was cutting into the head of the savage's revolver went off point blank into his chest. Only the Lord God, in His providence, preserved this man's life, because the bullet went in his chest. Instead of going on in, it went left in his chest for some reason. Was it by accident? Our hero removed himself. He was not unseated from his horse because he was a gallant horseman, superb horseman. Finally removed himself from the battle scene, dismounted, and sat down. When Lunsford came to his aid and stuck some sabers in the ground, made a tent out of a blanket, tried to keep the hot sun off of him. And finally the colonel showed up and they started back to meet the rest of the forces. Well, it was a few miles travel, and finally the brother-in-law of the gentleman that was shot, who was the doctor, would tend him and would tend him in his death in 1864. It was his brother-in-law. As he caught up, the doctor had been summoned, as he caught up with the troops as they were moving back to the main camp, he undertook field dressing the wound. Finally, they put him on this this wagon type affair that was really ancient looking, and it was rickety, and just about beat him to death all the way back to camp. But they said they took him into camp as if he were a hero mounted on this gallant wagon. This man was James Ewell Brown Stewart. What is the need of bringing up Ahab along with Stuart? It was by the grace of God and the providence of God that Stuart was preserved in his life and that Ahab died. Stuart's own words were these: "At the same moment he fired his last barrel within a foot of me, the ball taking effect in the center of the breast, but by the mercy of God, glancing to the left." This information confirmed the providence of God, the preservation of God in his life. He wrote his wife about the incident and described the scene to her, and the mercy of God, the kindness of God, how the providence of God had made the difference. He had been wounded as a U.S. soldier. The next time he would receive a wound would be as a Confederate States soldier. And it would be the last wound he ever received in this world. It must be remembered that God's providence may rain disaster on one man, to his undoing and make that disaster a spiritual blessing to another. And the relationship that a man has with God is either one of enmity or submission. The Ahabs cannot escape the destructive providence of God, and the Stuarts cannot escape the kind providence of God. The kind providence of God might seem to some, in this case even, to be not so kind at all. But we know, as the saints of God, that all things are working together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. In my introductory remarks now, I'd like to reach into his life and just pull out something. And this is going to take place when he's 9 years of age. I guess the boy in me wants to bring this out. Probably the boys here will be excited about this as well. The hills of southwestern Virginia were the home of the Hornet. Southern boys and Southern Hornets have a penchant to attract to one another or be attractive to one another and to want to fight each other. For the rural Southern boy, it was almost a rite of passage to be able to conquer the Hornet Kingdom wherever a lonely outpost could be found. Well, these little intruders were good fighters. And when they caught up with you, you always knew that they had caught up with you. And I can remember as a boy being left with swollen fingers you couldn't use for weeks at a time because you met one of these strangers and he indoctrinated you into his warfare. So the hornet sting was his way of saying, you're trespassing. Well, during a summer day in southwestern Virginia, a lad of 9 and his brother Alexander, who was about 15 years of age, they were walking through the woods. And they spied this huge hornet's nest up in a tree. And they had a discussion. Jeb and William, Alexander, they tried to reach this nest of these enemies. The best they could, they tried rocks and sticks, but just a little too high in the tree. So they had a council of war. They discussed the matter and what they should do and reconnoiter and how they should do away with these enemies. So finally they decided they would climb the tree, taking with them a stick that looked about the diameter of the hole of a hornet's nest. And so they climbed within reaching distance of the hornets. But the hornets found out that they had visitors that day, and they swarmed out, and William dropped to the ground immediately and ran away. But Jeb gritted his teeth and inched closer and closer, taking intense stings from the hornets and plugging the hole with his stick. He had conquered the hornet kingdom on that day. But he paid a dear price, as he often would in the scrapes he would get in. He was courageous, and his brother said, Jeb might make a fine soldier because he was so courageous in the midst of suffering. James Ewell Brown Stuart was, I think, a Confederate hornet because he had posts or lonely outposts of men who were constantly keeping their eyes open for the enemy, and when the enemy would come close, a group of them would go out to sting them with southern steel and to drive them away. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as I finish up my introduction. When he said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father who has sent me. And his words as he taught his disciples how to pray. And that line in that prayer which says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, out of Matthew 6. Those words were the words that characterized the life of Jeb Stuart. They really do. This profound characteristic of Jeb Stuart and his intense desire to do the will of God in his life. When hindered by providential acts, he would act in appropriate ways as a child of God. On one occasion in his letters, you find these words, "I believe it is for my good. I am persuaded that all things are for the best, though we may not be conscious of it at this time." I'm going to be mentioning a little later probably the most trying time in his entire life, and seeing the will of God, and he saw it in this most trying time when he loses one so dear to him. And on one occasion, he was writing one of those sad letters that a general has to write. His outfit was filled with cousins. Of course, that's about all the Confederacy was made up of cousins anyway. And they wanted to be under his command. So he was writing the mother of this son. He said, "At all events, let such considerations help us to bow in submission to the decree of the all-wise God and say in our humble supplications, Thy will be done. The insatiable desire, I do believe we could say of this man as a subtitle, the man who wanted to do God's will." Jeb Stuart was a man of character. Character is not what others perceive a man to be, and they're not what he perceives himself to be, but it is what he is actually. True Christian character can only be formed by a regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Character is the essence of what he actually is. A man of character is a man who seeks to do right, even when the doing of wrong will enrich him. He is a man of principle and integrity, but not a compromiser of right, nor a compromiser of honesty. Now I want to begin somewhat in a chronological dealing with the life of Stuart. You might say this is chapter 1. The inception of the Confederate Hornet, 1833 through 1850. What picture comes to your mind when you think of Jeb Stuart? All of you have seen pictures like this. For my first time of seeing this picture over here, it is a moving picture. You want to look closely at that. But what is it that comes to your mind? Is it this dashing hero with a plume dancing in the breeze as he goes by on his steed, the gallant man from Virginia? Well, you wouldn't be wrong if that was the picture you had. Would it be of a man who had simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and sought to honor Him? Well, that would be accurate as well. The state of Virginia has been known as the nursing mother of presidents and great patriots. And in the earlier part of the 19th century, Patrick County, Virginia, was made up of farms. It was a very rural area. And another great Virginian was born in that county the 6th of February, 1833, and his name was James Ewell Brown Stuart. His parents were Archibald and Elizabeth Letcher Pennell Stuart. She had connections all over the place, and of course the military governor of Virginia, or the governor of Virginia during the war, was a Mr. John Letcher, who was a relative. I want to bring to your attention Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7, just a minute. It says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by thy name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him." That is exactly true of Jeb Stuart. God made Jeb Stuart for His glory. Alexander Stuart, and there are many Alexander Stuarts, as you're going to see, his father was Archibald Stuart, the great-grandfather of this Stuart that we're concerned with, who was from Londonderry, Ireland. He was of Scot-Irish descent. He was in Ireland because he was a robust Calvinist and was driven out, and he became, as a result of religious persecution, he became someone who was a refugee, and he moved to this country in 1726. Archibald's second son was Alexander Stewart, who fought in the First War of Independence. Also, he was a man of accomplishment. He was probably could be classified as the founder of Washington College. He forked out money to endow the school in its beginning. So a Stewart, Jeb Stewart, although he was dead at the before the end of the war, and Mr. Lee went to be president of Washington College, there was still a remnant of a Stewart on that campus. Major Alexander Stewart's youngest son was an Alexander as well, but he was the most mobile of all the Stewarts. He moved to Illinois, became a federal judge there. Then he moved to Missouri, and he became a federal judge there, Speaker of the Missouri House. Came back to Virginia and died in Stanton, right down the road from here, in 1832. The oldest son of Judge Alexander Stewart was Archibald of Patrick County, the father of Jeb Stewart. Jeb's father was an officer in the War of 1812. He was highly influenced by the views of John C. Calhoun from South Carolina. Jeb's mother was from Pennsylvania County, and she was, as I said, Elizabeth Letcher Pennell, and she bore 10 children for Archibald. The home that Stewart grew up in, Laurel Hill, was in the family as a result of the wife, his mother's, inheriting it. It was a place that Jeb Stewart loved. He told his mother in one letter that he wanted to buy a part of that farm. He loved the flowers. He loved everything. It was a beautiful view of the Blue Ridge Mountains. It was just the greatest place in the world to Jeb Stewart. He seemed to be blessed greatly, this young man, with many attributes that God had blessed him with to be used for his glory. The letters that he wrote his parents at times indicated very interesting things in their relationship. On one occasion, as a boy, he was away from home, which was unusual because he was usually around home with his mother. His dad was away in work or in politics a great deal of the time. One such letter, on the 6th of December, 1846, he kind of scolds his mother. And you can get the drift of what caused the scolding. "It appears still more astonishing why you do not have mercy on a poor little insignificant whelp away from his mammy. I hope you will not defer writing any longer, but write, write, write," he said. And then it's interesting, a note, a letter to his father, whom he called Pa. And he, at this particular point in his life, has to make an important decision about what he's going to be doing with his life. What does God want him to do? And he wrote in that letter these words, "Each has its labors and its rewards," whichever direction he took. I think at this point it was whether it was law or the military. "In making the selection, I will rely upon the guidance of him whose judgment cannot err, for it is not with man that walketh to direct his steps." How wise Jeb Stewart was as a young man. His early training fitted him for what he would become. He went to school under the knee of and on the knee of his mother. Every facet of life was centered in Christian presuppositions. At the age of 12, he took an oath of abstinence for his mother, basically. And he never violated that trust, that promise, even when he was dying and was offered liquor to help him with his pain. At 14 years of age, he was placed in a school in Wythville, Virginia. And in 1848, as a 15-year-old, he worked for a while in the county clerk's office. And he was trying to find out, should he be a lawyer or not? And I suppose this helped. And in the fall of 1848, he went to Emory and Henry College, which was a Methodist institution in Western Virginia. while he was there, I think every year they had a preacher in, and he would speak to the student body. This particular year, God seemed to move mightily among the students, and God in His grace reached down and transformed the life of Jeb Stuart and introduced him to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. Jeb joined the Methodist Church while he was in the school there. Later in 1859, he would join the Protestant Episcopal Church. One side of his family were Presbyterian, the other side were Episcopal, on his mother's side of Welsh descent. Some way or another, they became Episcopal after coming to this country. And he would then join, and here were his reasons for joining the Episcopal Church. Bishop Hawks was the one who was the minister who confirmed him. And he said that most of the chaplains in the military are Episcopal. And this would offer him more opportunities for Christian fellowship, he said. And this was the church of his mother. And, of course, at that time, it was the church of his wife. So he joined. And I might say that the Episcopal Church in Virginia in those days was a Reformation church. It had the theology of the Reformation. Bishop John Johns was definitely such. Now, the second thing, the schooling of the Confederate Hornet from 1850 to 1854, West Point. I want to just read you a little excerpt on what the cadet, Jeb Stuart, said. One would think that a place situated as this is in the heart of free soil Yankeedom was strongly tainted with that spirit. But quite the contrary is the fact, for there is a strong Southern feeling prevalent on the point, no doubt far more than Mr. Van Buren ever cherished. A majority of the officers and professors are from the South, and nearly all the ladies, many, are from Virginia. Well, in 1850 he headed to West Point, first time he'd ever gotten that far away from home. It's very interesting. He was a lad of 17. It was the 1st of July when he became a cadet. It's interesting that the man who got his appointment was the Honorable T.H. Averett, who had just been elected a congressman from that part of Virginia, replacing his father as the congressman. The trip to West Point, New York, was an event in itself to young Stuart. And as he pressed on in his journey to the point, he wrote a letter, as it was a long trip and he had to spend the night somewhere. So he wrote a letter, and in this letter, it's very interesting, he said, "I am green as a gourd vine yet." I don't know, I guess he saw a different way of life than his rural Virginia roots had given him. But when he arrived, he found he had missed the reception where President Zachary Taylor had been presented, and he missed seeing him. But he said he saw him on the street twice after that, and he said he was such a plain man. And it is interesting that he stopped in Washington City on his way, and he mentioned the men that he saw there as he listened to some of the speeches. He said he liked the looks of Webster, but he said all the pleasant speakers of all of them, give me Jeff Davis of Mississippi. Give me Jeff Davis of Mississippi. This 17-year-old, quite expectantly, became homesick. He had made all kinds of promises and things that he had thought out and said he would do, and one thing was he was not going to become interested in girls. He thought, this is just the place, and I'll give you his words. But of all the places to cure love, give me West Point. This is when he first has arrived. I have not thought of such a thing as a sweetheart since I came to the point. But he had only recently arrived at the point. And he said, yet I have thought more of friends and relatives than ever before in my life. It is a great place to wean oneself from home. However, it does not appear that it took very long for his cure to be lost. He wrote his cousin George Harrison, "I determined at the beginning of the encampment not to become acquainted with any ladies during its continuance, but my resolve, however firm, when withstanding the smiles of Yankeedom, melted away when the warm sunshine of a lovely Virginia girl's eyes shone upon it. I have an intimate friend, John Pegram of Richmond, who is decidedly the best-hearted fellow I ever knew. A few days ago, his mother and sister came to see him, and I was introduced to them. I found Ms. Pegram an excellent lady of the old Virginia stamp. As for Miss Mary Pegram, without saying anything disrespectful of her, I beg leave to state that I will not ensure the self-possession of my heart. For it is my humble opinion that it has left itself and its habitation, that Miss Mary is intelligent, fascinating, beautiful, and modest, and she's a Virginian. Is an enumeration of by no means half of her excellent qualities. She left here on yesterday, and I have been nearly dead with the blues ever since." Alas, the poor lad was smitten again. In a letter to his mother sometime later, he talked about stopping off at John Pegram's house in Richmond as he was traveling back to the Point. And John had already left, but he spent the night there. And he kind of betrayed himself in his letter to his mother. He was talking about the family. And then he inserted in his letter, and I feel like he probably did not intend to do this, but got carried away with his thoughts, and he said, "Miss Pegram was as lovely as ever." Jeb was indeed partial to Miss Mary. It is said that Jeb Stuart was always an honorable and moral man, and I believe that to be true. And I think this is one of the things that hurt him in his life. He was a man that was transparent. And he was not a dishonorable man. On one occasion, someone tried to impugn his integrity and his moral uprightness, and he took exception to that, great exception to it. Now, here is a little sad note I'm sure his parents received from Point, 25th of March, 1851. He said, "I took the oath of allegiance to Uncle Sam. So I wish you to understand that I no longer belong to you." Well, he was becoming a man, and I suppose he was, trying to stretch out and be all the man that he could be. There's so many interesting incidents in his life as a cadet, but I'm just going to point out some general things. He had a penchant for poetry. He would, at one time, he would say, "I'm never going to write this doggerel again," because everything was coming out in a rhyme or something, very akin to it. He loved music, and he was somewhat of an accomplished Latin scholar, and he loved literature. His standing at the Point the first year was eighth in his class. He would not be like his classmate George Washington Custis Lee and received none, or like his commandant, General Robert Edward Lee, as we know him, the colonel at that time. He was not like either one of those, because he was going to accumulate a good fair share of the merits. This was Jeb Stuart, after all. And Jeb Stuart was smaller than a lot of the other guys, and you know the pecking order around a school filled with boys, or young men. He had to stand up on his own 2 feet. It's interesting, Fitzhugh Lee said of him while he was there in 1852 that he first knew Beauty Stuart, he said, as he was universally known at the Point, because of his awkward appearance. He was very awkward walking around, and in appearance anyway, and they called him Beauty. And he lightheartedly accepted the name. But he described his fellow cadet As a man who paid strict attention to his military duties, an erect, soldierly bearing, an immediate and almost thankful acceptance of a challenge to fight from any cadet who might in any way feel himself aggrieved, and a clear, metallic, ringing voice. And he described Stuart on the parade ground in this way: music is in his voice. He sounds like the trumpet of the archangel. Well, as I've said, Stuart had to do a lot of fighting, and his daddy would get word. He didn't always write his dad and tell him about the various problems he got himself into, and his dad would write a letter and he'd say, "Son, now I understand your case on that particular thing, but try to stay out of fights." And he would try. While he was there, in 1852, Lee became the commandant. And Ms. Lee was there. I must tell you that outside of his mother, at this time in his life, Ms. Lee was like a mother to him. All the boys from Virginia congregated in their home. And it was just a home away from home for them. And he just literally loved Ms. Lee. I'll just give you a little taste. He wrote a letter to his cousin Betty: "Ms. Lee, of whom you have so often heard me speak so highly, has left us for a visit of some months to Arlington, Virginia, the residence of her father. She was like a mother to me, and I miss her in proportion. But in compliance with her invitation, I plan to stop at Arlington on my way home." There was another Lee that met his eye. It was another Mary. He had two Marys at the point. And this was Miss Mary Lee. And he thought she was quite a beauty and probably a little ahead of the other Mary, he said. It is interesting that in a letter to his father on Christmas, he said that Ms. Lee had invited him to their home for the celebration. And he said, "You know, Christmas comes but once a year." But he said, "Since I have a black eye, Father, I cannot go this year. I have sent my condolences." And he was so sad, but got himself in another scrape and got a black eye trying to get out of it. Well, we must hasten. He leaves the point as a captain, desires active military duty. It finally comes to this. 1854, 1861, he was on the frontier. I do want to give you a hymn or a prayer, whatever you might call it, out of the back of his prayer book that he wrote in 1854 as he began this time. "O God, where'er my footsteps stray, or prairies far, or battles dim, still keep them in the holy way, and cleanse my soul from every sin. Lord, when the hour of death shall come, and from this clay my soul release, O grant that I may have a home in thy abode of endless peace." What is active service brought him into contact with Apache Indians and Comanche Indians, basically, and he fought them and was wounded, as I described earlier. But an interesting thing, a Virginian by the name of Colonel Philip St. George Cook came under his command at Fort Leavenworth, and he had three daughters, Flora, Maria, and Julia. And once he met Miss Flora, his battle tactics, all of his learning at the point, went into effect. And he commenced immediately of attacking this object of loveliness, and eventually won his case as he laid siege until he did. And won his case, and was to be married the 14th of November, 1855, at Fort Riley. The sad thing about this, his first son, his second child, was named for this gentleman, but when the time for the war between the states came, he stayed with the Union Army, and so he changed the young man's name to James Ewell Brown Stuart, Jr., and told his wife to never talk about it anymore. Well, I wish I could share with you. You're going to have to read some of those books. There's so much about his Flora, whom he loved dearly. But we must hasten. I will say that he offered his services as he came back to this part of Virginia. He offered his services to Colonel Lee when he went to dispatch the infamous John Brown, who was the puppet of the six Transcendentalists from New England. And he was delegated by Colonel Lee to demand the surrender of Brown while he was there. He also came to go to Washington City so that he could get his invention patented, the improvement method of attaching sabers to belts, which he sold to the government for $5,000, which was a pretty nice piece of money at that time. He wrote a letter to Henry Wise, the governor of Virginia, and you'll want to read that sometime. It really was Wise. Before he left to go back to the frontier, he wrote this letter, and he was explaining that Virginia is at risk when a war comes. She needs to be protected. You need to start doing this now. You need to get so many troops. You need to do thus and so. The time eventually came that he had to face, and that was to leave the army. And he said in a letter to a friend, "I must go with Virginia." And in his letter of resignation to Colonel Thomas on the 3rd of May, 1861, he said, "From a sense of duty to my native state, Virginia, I hereby resign my position as an officer in the Army of the United States." Fourth Division of his life, 1861-1864, the fighting of the Confederate Hornet. His sword was with Virginia. The military genius, and I'm not going to be able to spend time on his battles. But that really wasn't my purpose. My purpose is to point out his life as a Christian and to talk to you a little bit in the time remaining about his life during the war. A man of moral integrity, a man whose peers and a man whose staff officers saw as a man who was a gentleman, an honorable and moral and godly man. On one occasion, he said to John Esten Cook, who was his wife's cousin, and a great Southern writer, by the way, some lady had spread this gossip, and it was in the papers. It was very embarrassing. He said, "That person does not live who can say that I ever did anything improper of that description." And all that I could see, he was right. J. William Jones related that he was, although he was always ready for a dance or a fight, he said, "Yet Stuart was an humble, earnest Christian who took Christ as his personal Savior, lived a stainless life, and died a triumphant death." That's what Jones said of him, Christ in the can. He had a high view of the gospel ministry. When the Lord started moving in the revival in the southern armies, in the Army of Northern Virginia in particular, a lot of ministers were around. And one of his staff officers said some derogatory things about the ministry and these men of the cloth who were always milling around and in the way. But Jeb Stuart angrily replied to that gentleman. He said, "I regard the calling of a clergyman as the noblest in which any human being can engage." He worked with chaplains. He wanted his men to receive the gospel messages, and his relationship to chaplains is very interesting. He was always trying to get things to hand out to his troops. He wanted some little gospels that were nice size so they could tuck them away and carry them, because the cavalryman was on the move, and that's the kind of man he wanted as a preacher. A soldier who could keep up. But his greatest test came in 1862. Flora sent word that little Flora, which was their first child, their daughter, was gravely ill. He could not take leave of the army at that time because it was crucial that he stay. The little one was in Lynchburg, Virginia, and he was in Upperville, which is between Winchester and Arlington. His explanation to his wife regarding his absence was given. "If my darling daughter's case is hopeless, there are 10 chances to 1 that I would get to Lynchburg too late. If she be convalescent, why should my presence be necessary?" She was sick 9 days before I knew it, he said. Some might consider him insensitive, wedded to the military, too calculating, whatever. That was not the case. And I will not have time to read you personal letters that he wrote regarding this. But word came that his little Flora had died. He wrote a letter to his wife that encouraged her to exercise Christian fortitude and resignation. He said, "My darling, let us trust in the good God who has blessed us so much to spare our child to us. But if it should please Him to take her from us, let us bear with it in Christian fortitude and resignation." No one but one person perhaps knew the extent of this. He said when he was in the lonely bivouac, the sights of this little darling coming and throwing her arms around his neck, praying for him, and the things that she did touched his heart so deeply he could hardly express himself. His little La Pet, as he called her, his little Flora. She died the 3rd of November, 1862. And that is a study in itself of Christian character. Another death that impacted him greatly was Major John Pelham, whom he loved, the Alabamian, the young artilleryman, who was killed. And to show you what he thought of him, he said to his wife in a letter, "Our child," they were expecting the third child, "if it's a boy, it will be John Pelham Stewart. If it is a girl, it will be Maria Pelham Stewart. But when she was born, it was Virginia Pelham Stewart, but it was a Pelham." Yellow Tavern, the last battle that this gentleman would fight in, protecting Richmond, Virginia, from the destruction of the Northern Army. During this battle, that old wound was healed. And I must hasten. Yellow Tavern was the end for Stewart, his retirement. He was wounded by a shot, a man who shot as at an adventure. He was running, and he just turned his gun back and shot. And it hit the mark. And the general was wounded, became ill, severely wounded and ill. And on the 12th of May, 1864, Jeb Stuart was taken to his brother-in-law's house, Dr. Charles Brewer, whom I mentioned earlier. If you read the instances of how he handled his dying day, it's interesting. He said to Major McClellan, he said that he had to take time now. He said, "I must be preparing for another world." President Davis visited him, a very cordial visit. But he said, "I'm willing to die if this is the will of God and to fulfill my destiny and do my duty for my country." He said, "I am resigned if it be God's will. I would like to see my wife, but God's will be done." And again, that's repeated. Dr. Joshua Peterkin, who was there, he asked him to lead them in Rock of Ages. And it says that the various accounts I've read said that he joined in the song as best he could with all the strength he could muster. And he loved to sing hymns. He joined fervently in it. "Doctor," he said, "I'm going fast. I'm resigned. God's will be done." And soon he was gone. Remember the last stanza of that poem. "Lord, when the hour of death shall come, and from this clay my soul release, O grant that I may have a home in thy abode of endless peace." Thank you.